I'm going to invite you this morning to open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 28, one of the Old Testament prophets. If you open up to the middle of your Bible, you're going to be at the book of Psalms or thereabout in the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Thank you, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. I'm getting older. Those things don't come quite as naturally as they used to. And while you're turning there, I was informed during our greeting time that if I said I was going to juggle, I better juggle. All right. Can we take the lights down a little bit? Because I got to look up a little bit here. Take the lights down just a little bit. Here we go. Wait. There we go. All right. Last time I juggled on this platform was with raw eggs. All right, Ezekiel chapter 28. Now, before we jump into the message, I want you to do something for me. I want you to take out the notes that are in your bulletin. I want you to look at them there because there's a place for you to fill in some things there. Five of the worst sins that you think of. In other words, when we think of sin, oftentimes we think of it in terms of a hierarchy, right? There are some sins that are really, really bad, and there are some sins that are, you know, in the middle there, and there are some sins that everybody does, and they're not that big a deal, and we kind of have this hierarchy. So I want you to think of the five worst sins and to write them down, or if you want to think in these terms, think of the five maybe sins that plague our nation the most and are the biggest problems for us as a society and as a culture. But think of five and write them down in best order that you can, and I'm going to give you 30 seconds. I'm going to give you a little bit of music to help manage your 30 seconds. Now, you don't need to put them in the form of a question, okay? But I wonder, if I went around, I'm not going to ask you to call out to me the five sins that you wrote down, but I wonder if I went around the room and I were to look at the things you wrote down, what kind of common things that we would have written down on the five worst sins that a person could commit, or the five worst sins, or the five sins that most plague our country. Certainly, we would put things like murder on that list, I would think, right? Or various kinds of assault we would put on that list. Anything, I think, that was some sort of violent act toward another person, we might put on that list. Or if we're thinking of the sins that are, you know, plague our nation the most, as evangelicals, we would certainly include things like homosexuality or abortion. Those are big topics in evangelical circles in our culture today, and for good reason. So I think we would include those. Some people might include things like political corruption in our political system. Others would add things like alcoholism or gambling. Some people might put divorce on a list like that. According to a CNN poll, I found this interesting, the sin that was most commonly identified by Americans as a sin, the one that most people agreed upon, was adultery. I found that interesting, that was it. And I think we'd probably include that on the list as well. In our current culture, especially given the last 5 or 6 months in the NFL, we might include things like child abuse or spousal abuse would get a mention on somebody's list somewhere. So would the destruction of the environment. That's a topic in our society today. And I think if we were to go into our society and ask people to listen, that one might be there. So would, I think, a lack of tolerance. I think you've seen the coexist bumper sticker. I think, you know, tolerance is a high virtue for many people in our culture, and so a lack of tolerance might be included on a list of some of the worst sins. Everybody's got an idea of what the worst sins are. But I wonder how many of us would include on that list the first sin, and that is the sin of pride. Now, when I say that this is the first sin, you might automatically start thinking about Adam and Eve and their sin in the garden. But the reality is that there was a sin committed by one of God's creatures before Adam and Eve in the garden. And we see this in Ezekiel chapter 28. Now, before we jump into the passage, let me give you a little background, because here's a principle of Bible study. You cannot read a passage or a verse or a set of verses divorced from the context. You have to understand the book in which it's written, the kind of literature which it is, and what's going on in the passage. This is a prophetic literature. And prophetic literature oftentimes uses interesting kinds of language that sometimes is metaphorical, and it deals with things in an interesting way. But here in Ezekiel chapter 28, Ezekiel's a prophet of God, and like many other prophets, his message to Israel and to the nations surrounding Israel is one of judgment for their wickedness. This is just common through all the prophets of the Old Testament. This is how you have sinned against God, and so judgment is coming upon you. Now, in the case of Israel, there's always a third element. That is, one day God will restore you as a nation and save you. But there is this idea of judgment for their wickedness. And so Ezekiel has been delivering the warning of God's judgment in these chapters here to the city of Tyre, T-Y-R-E. And in chapter 26 and 27, he warns Tyre of its coming doom and destruction because of their sin. But in chapter 28, he gets more personal. Instead of just talking to the city of Tyre in general, he starts to now turn his attention to the king, Ethbaal III, who ruled over Tyre for 20 years, beginning in 590 BC. And he tells him that God's judgment is coming upon him because of his pride. So look with me in verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, say to the ruler of Tyre, this is what the Lord God says. Your heart is proud, and you have said, 'I am a god. I sit on the seat of gods, in the heart of the sea.' Yet you are a man and not a god, though you have regarded your heart as that of a god." And so here's the king of Tyre, and you know, like a lot of kings, like a lot of rulers, like a lot of dictators, he has this occupational hazard of thinking of himself as a god. But there's something strange as we read through Ezekiel chapter 28 that happens in verse 11. Between verse 2 and verse 11, he's talking about the king and the ways he has displayed this pride in his life. But when we come to verse 11 of chapter 28, something strange begins to happen. Ezekiel receives a new word from God. And at first, it looks like the same word that he received concerning the king of Tyre. It sounds like he's just a broken record. He's just repeating himself over again. But when you start reading it, you realize that Ezekiel is talking about someone entirely different. Look with me at verse 11. "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, lament for the king of Tyre." All right, so it sounds like we're just going down the same path. "And say to him, this is what the Lord God says. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God." Okay, now we're getting an idea that this is not Ethbaal III, right? There's something deeper going on here. The Eden, the garden of God. He was there. "Every kind of precious stone covered you. Carnelian, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald. Your mountings and settings were crafted in gold. They were prepared on the day you were created. You were anointed guardian cherub." Okay, we're getting a little more information here now. He's some sort of angelic being. "For I had appointed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked among the fiery stones. From the day you were created, you were blameless in your ways until wickedness was found in you. Through the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I expelled you in disgrace from the mountain of God and banished you, guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones." Not sure what the fiery stones is. Something having to do with the abode of God. But look at verse 17. And this is where I want us to camp out this morning. "Your heart became proud because of your beauty. For the sake of your splendor, you corrupted your wisdom. So I threw you down to earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings." It's obvious when you read these verses that Ezekiel isn't talking simply about a human king or a human ruler or any other human being. This is directed at someone who was once a guardian cherub, some sort of angelic being. Ezekiel, I think here, and I think it's evident from what we read, is talking about Satan himself and about his fall from the presence of God. And I think he calls him the king of Tyre because he is the spiritual power behind Ethbaal III, who was the human king of Tyre. And that's a little bit of speculation, but biblical scholars seem to kind of go that direction in interpreting these verses. And there are other verses in the Old Testament which seem to suggest that human rulers, especially powerful human rulers, were energized and were directed oftentimes by demonic spirits. Now, that's all just to give some background and some context to this passage. What I want to focus on, as I said, is verse 17. Because verse 17 shows us, with Satan as our model, it shows us the progression that pride can take in our lives if it is left unchecked. So look again at verse 17. Your heart became proud because of your beauty. For the sake of your splendor, you corrupted your wisdom. So I threw you down to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. Here's the progression of pride when it's left unchecked that it takes in our lives. It begins in the heart, it moves to the head, and it ends in destruction. Pride begins in the heart, it moves to the head, and it ends in destruction. That's what I want to talk about this morning. Let's unpack those ideas for just a moment in verse 17. Number one, pride begins in the heart. Pride begins in the heart. Now, when I say pride, what do I mean? We need to define this, because in the English language, pride can be negative or positive, and not have a negative connotation to it. If I say I'm proud of you, I'm really proud that I was able to accomplish that goal that I set for myself. That's not necessarily sinful to say that. We need as Christians not to get hung up on not using the word pride because we're afraid we're sinning if we use the word pride. There's nothing wrong with that. Saying you ought to be proud of your accomplishments, or I'm proud of you. But when you begin to think more highly of yourself than you should, when you elevate yourself in an inappropriate way, then you stepped into the realm of sinful pride. Some older translations and in other parts of Scripture, this word is haughty, haughtiness. Pride in English can go either way. Haughtiness, that's the negative aspect of pride. And it's a condition of the heart. Pride is a condition of the heart. It is a desire to step beyond the role and the position that God has ordained for us. And that's key in understanding what pride is. It's a desire to step beyond where God has placed us and who He has made us to be. It was the sin of our first parents. Remember that Satan tempted Adam and Eve by saying, "If you eat of this fruit, you will be like God." Right? You need to go beyond. God's made you this, but listen, I'm telling you, you could be more than what God has made you to be. And when they took that fruit and sinned against God, the seed of pride was planted in every human heart. And so this is a message that applies to all of us this morning. There are some messages, honestly, that apply more to some people than other people because their issues or whatever, their truths that certain people have never learned, need to hear, or their issues they're dealing with in their life. But this is a message that applies to all of us because pride has been planted as a seed in every human heart. And it doesn't take somebody who reads the Bible to understand this. Anybody who honestly observes human nature will see that pride is a problem. Benjamin Franklin, who was an astute student of human nature, said in his autobiography this: "There is perhaps no one of our natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. Beat it down, stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases, it is still alive. Even if I could conceive that I had completely overcome it, I should probably be proud of my humility." It's true, right? It's true of all of us. Notice in verse 17, it said that Satan's heart became proud. Why? Because of his beauty. You know, when we think of Satan, what do we think of? We think of some sort of ridiculous cartoonish character on one extreme. Or on the other extreme, we think of this monstrous kind of grotesque being. But the Bible says that he was created perfect in beauty. The New Testament says he is an angel of light. It means he's beautiful, right? One commentator says that Satan was one of the crowning achievements in God's angelic realm. The problem was that Satan began to see himself as the source of his beauty. He began to see himself as the source of his exalted position in heaven. He started to think that he was something special instead of the special creation of God. Nothing wrong with recognizing the things that God has blessed you with and how God has made you. But when you start to think that that's inherent to you, that's the problem. This is how pride grows in our heart. We begin to assume that we are the source of our own blessing. And we begin to think of ourselves as better than we are. And here's an important thing, better than other people. All right? That's a byproduct of a prideful heart. I think of myself better than I am. But then as a result, I think of myself as better than other people. James Stewart, not Jimmy Stewart, but James Stewart Jr. in a sermon on pride personifies pride like this. And let me just read these to you because I thought they were apropos here. He says, he talks about Velma Vanity, who becomes preoccupied with how she looks and enjoys the attention of others because of her beauty. That's one of the ways that pride can creep into our lives. Oh, look at me. Yes, I like the attention of how beautiful and how attractive I am. Or Amy Accomplishment loves to hear the applause of the crowd as she receives her latest award or honor, taking just one more bow. Edward the Educated is full of knowledge and full of himself. He is proud of his degrees and his status as an intellectual, which, by the way, he's pretty sure that you are not. Ned the Name Dropper is quick to tell you who he knows because he wants you to know that he's been hanging out with some important people, which, of course, makes him important. And Mike and Molly Materialistic wear only the latest styles, eat only at the most fashionable restaurants, and associate with only the upper class because, after all, we all have our place, right? Now, is there anything wrong with being beautiful, accomplished, educated, connected, or wealthy? Absolutely not. But if we evaluate ourselves over others because of these things and assume that these qualities are inherent to who we are instead of gifts that we've received, then pride will take hold of our hearts. You see how this is working? Pride doesn't mean, the opposite of pride is not going around and hanging your head and refusing to recognize any of the things that God has given you in your life. It's recognizing where they come from. So guard your heart against the sin of pride. Never forget that everything you have comes from God as an expression of His grace. But wait a minute, you might say, wait a minute, I worked hard for what I have. This house I have, this stuff that I have, I worked hard for it. Yes! Who gave you the energy? Who gave you the intelligence? Who gave you the skill? Who gave you the life and the breath and the opportunity and the health to exercise that energy and that intelligence in order to achieve what you've achieved? It all comes from God. Remember that pride begins in the heart. And if it stayed in the heart, it would be bad, but it may be manageable. Unfortunately, it doesn't stay in the heart. Pride begins in the heart, but number two, it moves to the head. Pride moves to the head. Look at verse 17 again. God says of Satan, "You have corrupted your wisdom." This is the effect of pride. It colors the way we think so that we do not see ourselves as we should, and it causes us to make foolish decisions. It colors the way we think. And by the way, when we don't see ourselves properly, we don't see God properly. If we don't understand who we are, then we're not going to understand ourselves in relationship to God. And so we make just foolish, when we allow pride to go unchecked in our lives, we make foolish, stupid decisions. Someone once said that pride is a sin that is blind to itself and then it blinds us in the process. And look at what Solomon wrote in the book of Proverbs. "In the mouth of a fool is a rod of pride." You see, there's a connection between foolishness and pride. Why is it that young men pay more for car insurance? Now, it's not because they're fools. Don't go there. But why is it? Have you ever thought about that? You know why it is. It's because young people, and especially young men, have this sense of what's the word I'm looking for? What's the word I'm looking for? They have this sense that they are invincible. Right? I was one once. I know it's hard to believe. Long time ago. I was a young man behind the wheel of a car, and I had that foolish notion that nothing can happen to me. That's why they pay more for car insurance. You see, if you have a falsely elevated view of yourself, it'll impact the wisdom of the decisions that you make. And this is certainly true of Satan. Look at Isaiah chapter 14 in your notes, verses 12 through 14. This is another prophet of God writing about Satan as well, about the same thing here, actually. He says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn." Listen to these descriptions of Satan. Have you ever thought of Satan like this? This is who he was created to be. "You have been cast down to the earth. You who once laid low the nations, you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.'" How stupid is it for someone who knew God the way Satan knew God to make that kind of choice? The attributes of God, the characteristics of God, were not hidden from him. This was not a choice made in ignorance, because he didn't really know what he was doing. He didn't really know what God was like. What would cause him to make such a foolish decision? It's pride. Pride has an intoxicating effect. When you let it grow in your heart, it clouds your judgment and it impairs your spiritual reflexes. And so when we let it go, it leads us to make foolish decisions. For example, we avoid asking for help or advice because we don't want to admit to others that we need it. That may not look like a big example, but that's a significant example of how pride works in our hearts. How many Christians, I wonder, will go out of the way to help other people, but will never accept the help or advice from others? Because that shows some sort of weakness, and we don't want to admit any kind of weakness. This is pride. Proverbs 13:10 says, "Pride only breeds quarrels, but wisdom is found in those who take advice." Pride also keeps us from owning up to our failures and seeking forgiveness. It's a humbling thing to have to say, "I blew it. I was wrong. Will you forgive me?" That's humbling. No one likes to own up to that. And if we let it, pride will keep us from admitting our own failures. Pride will also keep us from being vulnerable with one another. If we are overly concerned about how people think of us, we are more likely just to put on a smile and to put on kind of a front and not to let people know what's really going on, because it might lower us in their eyes, or we think it will, right? And instead of sharing life with one another, which is what community is, we end up sharing only carefully protected images of ourselves with one another. And of course, pride leads us to assume that we know better than God how to run our lives. You see, this is where we understand that pride is at the heart of every sin we commit. Because every sin we commit is us, whether we know it or not, whether we consciously think it or not, it's us saying to God, "I know better. I want to be the Lord of my life. I want to sit on the throne of my life." And we may think Satan was a fool to set his sights on God's throne, but functionally that's what we do when we sin. We set our sights on God's throne in our lives, and it's foolish. So pride starts in the heart, and then it migrates to the head, and it causes us to make foolish decisions. But it doesn't end there, unfortunately. Finally, pride ends in destruction. Again, if it's left unchecked in our lives, it ends in destruction. Look at verse 17 one more time. God says to Satan, "Because you became proud, I threw you down to earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings." The book of Proverbs again confirms this to us. This is not just something that's true of Satan. This is something that's true of every living creature. Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall." It was April 15, 1912, when the destructive power of pride was put on display for all the world to see. It was on this date that the unsinkable ship sank. The Titanic was the largest and most luxurious ship ever put afloat. She was also the leading edge of technology and inspired awe and wonder in all who saw her. And most amazing of all, her builders assured the world she was absolutely unsinkable. An article I read pointed out that the first few years of the 20th century When the Titanic was built, they were years full of brash optimism based on remarkable advances in science and technology. It was a time of peace and progress and possibility and endless promise. Things were getting bigger. Things were getting better. Things were getting faster. And the Titanic embodied the spirit of the invulnerability that characterized the times. In fact, when at the beginning of her maiden voyage, one of the deckhands was asked if the ship really was unsinkable, he replied, "God himself could not sink this ship." James Cameron, the writer and director of the movie Titanic, said this, "The ship was not destroyed by an iceberg. It was destroyed by a state of mind." Pride. So sure were they that the Titanic would not sink, they only carried 20 lifeboats, which would handle just over half of the 2,300 passengers. It was felt that the lifeboats would clutter the decks, so they didn't carry them. And so that night that it sank, 1,500 people died on a ship that God himself could not sink. So here's my question. What is it in your life that you are risking killing because of pride? Is a relationship dying because you refuse to be reconciled? Out of pride. I'm not going to admit it. I'm going to hold on. I'm going to dig my heels in. Is your marriage or family dying because you won't admit your shortcomings and find help? Is your effectiveness in ministry dying because you are unteachable? Is your spiritual life dying because you think that you've arrived spiritually? Pride begins in the heart. It moves to the head. But listen, if we don't keep it under check, if we don't examine our own lives and deal with it, it leads to the death of something in our lives. All right, I don't want to leave you on that negative note, so let's talk about how we deal with pride. How do we overcome it? Well, I mean, you know this. We learn to be humble. Right? We learn to be humble. Romans 12, 3 through 7 says this, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought," it's pride, "but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment," meaning sound, solid judgment. Pride can have this intoxicating effect on us that impairs our judgment. But the Word of God has the opposite effect. It sobers us up. And it allows us to see things as they really are. God doesn't pull any punches in His Word, telling us who we are and what we need. If we refuse to spend time in this book, we are more likely to believe the lie of the enemy, the same lie that he told our first parents. You can be like God. It's a lie that permeates our culture more and more, and it is powerful. You are the center of your life. You are the boss. You are the master of your fate. You are the captain of your soul. But God's Word tells us differently. And it is only in God's Word that we are able to develop sober judgment and to see ourselves rightly. And again, that doesn't mean you go around beating yourself up. Oh, I've got nothing. I got no skill. I've no talent, nothing. God can never use me. No. You think of yourself as you ought to. But there's something else we need to do if we're ever going to overcome pride. Not only do we need to think of ourselves with sober judgment, but we need to think of others first. We need to think of the needs of others before our own. We have a word for this. It's called love. This is what love is. When we think of the needs of others first. And it's the antidote to pride because it causes us to do just that. You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter of the Bible? Love does not. It gives us all these characteristics of love. One of them is love is not proud. And it can't be. Because if love is proud, it is no longer love. We think of ourselves with sober judgment and put the interest of others first. We'll be on our way to overcoming the attitude of pride in our own lives. But let me tell you the first step. There is a first step in dealing with pride. And that is to humble yourself before God. It is a humbling thing to admit your own sinfulness. To say, I am a wretch when compared to a holy God. It is a humbling thing to say that I am unworthy. I am unfit to be in a relationship with God. And there is nothing I can do to change that. That's humbling. But listen, if you do that, if you come to God humbled in faith, accepting His provision for you, realizing it's only through His provision that you can be made right with Him. If you will humble yourself before God in that way, then He will make you right with Him. Listen to what Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 say about this. For by His loving favor, you have been saved from punishment of sin through faith. It is not by anything you have done. It is a gift of God. It is not given to you because you worked for it. If you could work for it, you would be proud. And so this morning, my invitation to you, if you have not done this, is to humble yourself before God. Don't dig in your heels out of a sense of pride. I don't want to admit that there's anything wrong with me. Certainly not something so wrong that I cannot be right with God. Oh yeah, I've got bad things in my life, but my good outweighs my bad. That's pride. Let me tell you, your good does not outweigh your bad. And neither does mine. And we've got to admit that. We've got to come to God with nothing in our hands. Stand before Him, exposed, empty-handed, giving nothing in exchange for His grace, but simply receiving it. Will you do that today? Father, we thank You. Even for Satan, inasmuch as he has become a model for us to see how pride can work its way in our lives if we're not careful. And Father, I pray for every single person in this room today, because every one of us is subject to this. The seed of pride has been planted in every one of our hearts. And so, Father, I pray today that You would make us aware. Give us that kind of spiritual discernment that lights up pride in our lives when it's there, so that we can see it clearly and deal with it. And Father, I pray for anybody here this morning who has never humbled themselves before You, admitting their own sinfulness and admitting their helplessness and receiving Your help through faith in Christ. Lord, draw them to the Savior, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.